Well, amen. Go ahead and take your seat and take your Bible and turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And we're going to continue today in our study of John's gospel that we're going to be walking through, as you can well imagine, for some length of time, since we're going through this book of the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, section by section. Now, today's message is going to be what could be called a doctrinal message. Now, oftentimes, whenever we hear doctrinal teaching, some people think, oh man, this is going to be dull. Well, I can be dull without it being a doctrinal sermon, so I'm hoping that this is not dull to you, because here's what I want you to realize. You need to not only know what you believe, but you need to know why you believe it. What is the foundation for why you believe what you believe? And you need to be certain about what you believe, especially in these days. Now, the doctrine of the incarnation is most often mentioned during Christmas when we celebrate the birth of Jesus. However, the doctrine of the incarnation of Jesus, has far greater implications than beyond the manger in Bethlehem. In this passage, we're going to see that John declared that the incarnation of Jesus, God in the flesh, was necessary for our salvation and also for our having a right understanding of God. So with that in mind, I want us to realize that what we're about to read in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 10 and going through verse 18, is the last verses that make up what is known as the prologue. Remember, I said to you last week that John chapter 20 and in verse 31, John gives us the reason that he wrote this letter. He said, "These things have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing you might have life in him." Now, let me say this about the doctrines that you find in Scripture. Doctrines found in the Word of God are not designed simply to give you a greater amount of information or intelligence. The reason we study the doctrines of our faith are so that we not only know what we believe and why we believe it, but they're also intended to produce radical transformation in our lives. The word doctrine comes from a Latin word, doctrina, and it can literally be defined as teaching or instruction. Christian doctrine simply means the belief of Christians. Today, we're going to be studying the doctrine of the incarnation. The Latin word, in and carno, is from which we get the word incarnation, and it literally means in the flesh, or to make into flesh. So I want to read John chapter 1, beginning in verse 10 through verse 18. "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him.'" You might find it interesting that in our first service this morning, whether you're online or in person, you might find it interesting that we had four individuals show up for our first service that actually attended, who belong to what you and I would consider a non-Christian religious group. As a matter of fact, they came in, they had their name tags on, and they identified themselves, and I'm so grateful that they were here because they actually heard a teaching with which they disagree, but now because it was revealed in the Word of God, they have to be confronted with what they believe, and I pray, and I want you to pray, that they will see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing in Him, they may actually have life. Wouldn't that be wonderful? It's important. This doctrine of the incarnation flows naturally from a biblical understanding of the Trinity. Historic Christianity affirms belief in one infinitely perfect, eternal, and personal God, the transcendent creator and sovereign sustainer of the universe, this one God who is triune, existing eternally and simultaneously as three distinct but not separate persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The church has always been clarifying and identifying its beliefs. As a matter of fact, about 300 years after the birth of Christ, the Apostles' Creed was a summarization of the foundational beliefs of Christians. I want to read part of that to you. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, He rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. In 325 in Nicaea, there was what was called the Council of Nicaea. And out of that came what we call today the Nicene Creed. And the reason that the Council of Nicaea gathered was primarily that the core of Christianity believed in the divinity or the deity of Christ. But there was one individual that began to introduce a heresy. His name was Arius. And because of that, the church had this meeting in which they were going to clarify what they believed about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, out of that came the Nicene Creed, and here's what it says. I'll read part of it. This is AD 325. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through Him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, He came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. For Christians, the incarnation shows that Jesus was fully God and fully human. It is an essential part of our belief in the Trinity, and it forms, in many ways, the basis of our Christianity. One of the great Greek scholars who's no longer with us, but A.T. Robertson taught at one of our seminaries in the late 1800s into the early 1900s, he made this statement: the virgin conception of Christ is both fundamental and necessary to the New Testament presentation of Christ. So with that in mind, let's dig into this first chapter of John, the fourth gospel narrative, and find what John is doing. John is wanting to make sure that everyone that reads this knows that Jesus is God and that Jesus is man, and that we know that Christ came from heaven to earth, and he wants you to believe in him. So in verses 10 and 11, John states the fact of the incarnation. Look what he says in verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. In other words, Jesus created everything that there is, but yet the Creator came into creation. And the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. John says that if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, then you will believe that Jesus is God who came in the flesh. Later in one of his epistles, he writes it like this in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit to see whether or not they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this, you know the Spirit of God. Now, catch this. John says there's going to be false teachers that go out teaching false things. And one of the ways that you know if they are from God or not, listen to this, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it already is in the world. In other words, you can't be a Christian and deny the incarnation. And in a moment, you're going to understand that, because without the incarnation, there can be no propitiation for our sins. Without Christ coming as God in the flesh, there can be no payment for our sin, no atonement for our sins. And therefore, John says very clearly, if someone denies the deity and the humanity of Christ, they're not a believer. Now, in these two verses, if you look in verse 10 and 11, he talks about the fact that Jesus Christ came into the world. Jesus created the world. He's Creator God who came into the world. But when Jesus came, he was rejected. He was rejected by his creation. Notice what it says in verse 10. And the world did not know him. But not only was Jesus rejected by his creation, Jesus was rejected by his countrymen. Verse 11, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Now, Jesus was a Jewish man. And sometimes we get the idea that we can paint a portrait of who Jesus is, but if you paint a portrait of someone that looks like me, you're not painting a portrait of Jesus, because Jesus was a Jewish man. And when you look into this passage, and the writer John says that his countrymen rejected him, he's talking about the Jewish people. Now, something that you might find very interesting is that in the Old Testament, scholars would say that the Old Testament says that God was going to send a Redeemer in the flesh. And the Bible says that the very people for whom Christ came, his own people, the very Jewish people, they rejected him. If you remember, they cried out in praise when he entered Jerusalem. But when they were standing before Pilate, they cried, "Crucify him." There were several statements of fact in these two verses. He was in the world. The world was made through him. The world did not know him, creation. And the children of Israel did not receive him, his countrymen. One writer says, until we grasp that Christ is God in flesh, the Old Testament will remain a collection of stories about how men and women struggled with the call to faith. The incarnation helps us to see that the Old Testament sets the stage for God to once again live with man as he did in Eden. On every Old Testament page, God promises a human deliverer who is stronger than Satan, both a suffering servant and an anointed king. That's verses 10 and 11. So if verse 10 and 11 reveals the fact of the incarnation and reveals the rejection of Christ by creation and his countrymen, then when you get to verses 12 and 13 speak that the incarnation makes the atonement possible. Write down Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 17. Listen to what the scripture says. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now look in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. As many as, underline the word received, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who, underline it, believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. In other words, John is saying that Jesus Christ not only came in the flesh, but Jesus alone provided the avenue or the ability for salvation to even occur. And it only came about because Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, that we might find forgiveness in him and through the power of his resurrection have everlasting life. If there had been no incarnation, there would not be the possibility of salvation. Now, in this passage, believing and receiving are the same thing. A new birth takes place not from human blood or by the flesh or by the will of man, but of God. Now, we understand that the incarnation of Jesus does not save by itself, but it is an essential link in God's plan of redemption. One scholar by the name of John Murray puts it like this: the blood of Jesus is blood that has the requisite efficacy and virtue only by reason of the fact that he who is the Son, the effulgence of the Father's glory and the express image of his substance, became himself also a partaker of flesh and blood, and was able by one sacrifice to perfect all those who are sanctified. Jesus Christ, our Savior, the God-man. Verses 10 and 11 speak of the fact of his incarnation. Verses 12 and 13 remind us that the incarnation makes salvation possible, because it's linked to the death, the shedding of blood, and ultimately the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The incarnation is not an inconsequential belief. It is an essential belief for the Christian. But then he goes on to verses 14 through 18, and he's talking about the testimony. Jesus Christ reveals God's grace and truth. Moses gave the law that reveals sin and condemns. Christ reveals the truth that redeems. The law prepared the way for Christ. So when you look in verse 14, it begins with the mystery of the incarnation. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, if you've ever studied the Bible, you may well remember that in the Old Testament, when the people of God came out of Egyptian bondage and slavery, eventually God had them build what was known as the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was a portable tent, a place that was used for worship. And if you remember, when the tabernacle was erected, the Shekinah glory of God came and dwelt in and above and consuming the tabernacle. God dwelt among us. Now, the Bible says no person has seen God at any time except for looking at Christ, you see the Father. In the Old Testament, when the people of God saw the Shekinah glory of God, they did not see the person of God. They saw the manifestation of God's presence in the cloud. Literally, John is taking us back in John 1:14 when he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt. The word there is tabernacled, put up a tent. God became flesh, and that flesh became the tent, and we saw his glory. When Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth, was born of the Virgin Mary, grew up to be a man, and as he began his earthly ministry, we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, because Jesus Christ is God. There's a mystery in the incarnation. But then he goes on in verse 15 and he talks about the testimony of John. He had already spoken in verses 6 through 9 about the witness of John, but he comes back again to John the baptizer and he says, John testified about him and cried out. He's not speaking about himself, John the beloved disciple. He's talking about the guy that wore funny clothes and baptized people in the Jordan River, that John guy. He says that he cried out, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Now here's what's happening. There's the mystery of the incarnation, but now there's the testimony of John that Jesus is the pre-existent Christ, who is the preeminent Christ. He is before all things. That's what Colossians chapter 1 speaks to. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he created all things. That's Colossians chapter 1. And when you get here to John 1:15, John is telling us that this prophet in the wilderness reminds us that Jesus is no ordinary man. He is the preeminent, pre-existent God who has chosen to tabernacle in the flesh and become one with us. The testimony of John. But then he goes on to verse 16 and he talks about the magnitude of God's grace. For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Just the other day I was hanging out with one of the guys from the church and I didn't know that he was friends with this guy I went to high school with. And he said, hey, this guy's coming over, and do you know him? He went to high school with you. And I said, you know, he told me his name. I didn't remember him. The guy showed up. He didn't remember me. But now we went to a big high school, over 3,000 kids, and so that was not uncommon not to know everyone. And so we got to talking about it, and I asked him, well, who did you hang out with? And he said, well, who did you hang out with? And I said, well, that depends whether it was before Christ or after Christ. Because when I met Jesus, I experienced his grace, and he changed me. Have you experienced the grace of Christ? Have you been overwhelmed in verse 16 by the fullness that you have received? Grace upon grace. See, I think sometimes we take for granted the grace of God. I think sometimes we forget that we were lost, but now we're found. That we were dead, but now we're alive. And in the middle of all of this, pointing to the person of Jesus, John is reminding us that everything that we have in God's grace comes from Christ. But then in verse 17, there's the testimony of Scripture. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. What John is saying is, when you begin reading in Genesis and you read all the way through the Old Testament, when you get to the prophets, when you read the songs, when you go through everything you read in Scripture, all of it is pointing us, it's preparing us for the Messiah. It's looking forward to the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why there's the testimony of Scripture. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. But then verse 18. Jesus Christ has made visible the invisible. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. The word used here for explain is the same word you hear preachers talking about exegetical preaching. It means to explain or to teach, to draw out. Literally what I'm doing, walking verse by verse, is exegetical preaching and teaching. And the Bible says that if you want to know what God is like, Jesus has explained him. Your translation may use the word declared him. But the whole idea is everything you want to know about God is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the exact representation. He is of the same substance. He is God of gods, light of lights, creator of creators. Jesus Christ is God who came in the flesh. Okay. Daryl, I've already believed that. I understand that the New Testament teaches that. I get the fact that John was very, very intentional about making sure that people understood that he wanted everyone to believe that Jesus Christ is God who came in the flesh. And I understand that it's necessary for me to understand this for my salvation. But what are the implications? Well, there's a lot of them, but I want to give you four. Four implications for you to walk away with this morning. Number one, Jesus reveals the Father. If you want to know what God is like, you look to Jesus. And if you want to know what Jesus is like, you look to the Word of God who reveals him. The second implication is only Jesus can provide salvation. There is salvation in no other name. And the reason there is salvation in no other name, there is no religion or anything that has any belief like this. Only Christ is the incarnate God who died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead that we might have everlasting life. And the real question is, have you really believed and received? Have you believed in him and received by grace through faith the gift of salvation? See, Jesus was more than a man who came to walk on earth and do miracles and be kind and do good deeds and talk about love a lot. Jesus Christ was born in the flesh that he might die for our sins. Only Jesus can provide salvation. Here's a third implication that I think is so important when we read this passage and we read about the fact that he is the creator of everything. Jesus reigns over creation. I know that right now there are a lot of people overwhelmed with what's taking place in our world, maybe even in our own nation, and they get all torn up and they wring their hands. I've got news for you. There is one king and he's still on his throne. But maybe this very last implication, maybe what you need to hear most. Jesus identifies with you. Hebrews chapter 4 and in verses 14, 15, and 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now, as I close this message out, I want you to pay close attention. Listen to this. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. You know, one of the things that I have probably missed the most in this last year is what's called the ministry of presence. We're not allowed to go visit the hospital. A lot of people didn't have funerals where you could attend. I'll never forget the first visit that I made last spring when all this broke and people were not sure what to do. And I got a phone call and we had one of our members, a gentleman, and he's not old. His illness was not COVID, but he was dying, and he was over here in one of the care facilities, and his wife called me and said he wants you to come pray with him. So I went, and they made me sign this paper, take my temperature. I had to put on all this garb, and when I went into the room, they wouldn't let his wife be in there. They had only let one person at a time. So I stood there in the room, and she went outside, and she pressed her face against the window to listen as I prayed. And it was heartbreaking. And I've hated how much I've been on the phone with people. And by that, I don't mean I want to be on the phone with people, because for a lot of these folks, it's the only way I can talk to them. But I miss being able to look people in the eye and hold their hand and pray with them. Or be at the hospital when their loved one is dying. It's called the ministry of presence. I don't care how big the church gets. I don't care how little the church is. Every pastor should long to have a ministry of presence with people. That's why I eat lunch with so many people. That's why I have coffee with people. I want to do life with people. I want to look them in the eye. I want to talk to them about the things of God. But I want you to listen to me. If you're at home and maybe you're listening and you're one of those that don't need to be attending in person right now, and maybe you are lonely and my heart aches for you, and I want to reach out. I just want to remind every one of us, the Bible says that because Jesus Christ came in the flesh, he identifies with us. And though we are God's presence on this earth, listen to me, he promises you that he will never leave you or forsake you. You may feel that you're alone, but he's there. And he loves you. God, who came in the flesh, came as our Emmanuel, God with us. I want you to stand. In a moment, we're going to sing this wonderful song that you've just sung earlier. But I want to ask you, are you a Christian? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who came in the flesh, died for your sins, rose from the dead, and you have turned and put your complete trust and faith in him? Have you? If you haven't, you can text, email, call us. You can come down here if you're in person and say, I want to know Christ. Will someone talk with me? Maybe you're online and you need to just text the online pastor and say, I just need somebody to pray with me. Maybe you need to come to this altar and be reminded of God's presence in your life. He loves you. He identifies with you. And he cares. Father, I pray this morning that we would take the doctrine of the incarnation not only seriously, but God, that we would embrace it personally for our own lives, to believe that you are with us and that you love us. So help us, oh God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.